There has been throughout Christian history a romanticizing of poverty and the opposite extreme, which is to vilify wealth. Now, in this telling of things, being poor is good and being rich is bad. And we see the same thing in the secular world. Now, the scriptural focus of the poverty is good and the wealth is bad tends to be verses like Matthew 5:42. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. And then Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, the problem is not the verses, but actually the problem is that the scripture goes beyond and says other things. So, for instance, in Acts 28:30, when Paul lives in Rome, he does so at his own expense. And so this means that he had personal wealth. We read descriptions of the New Testament members in the New Testament church having businesses and having servants and fairly large congregations meeting in what must have been large houses. One of the reasons that it may have been very helpful for the Apostle Paul to be in tent manufacturing is that they had warehouses, and that would have been a large area that he would have either owned or rented that would have allowed the church to meet. And so wealth is not always bad. Now, at the same time, there are those folks who, of course, turn the whole thing around, and poverty is bad and wealth is now good. And so pastors are supposed to not only have a bicycle, but a Learjet, and you can talk to me after the church service if you have those convictions. Now, this understanding of things uses a different set of verses. These people focus on verses like 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then things like Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open up to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And so what we see in Scripture is actually verses talking about both things, poverty and wealth. Now, what happens in our passage today is that James is going to take a hard look at wealth and at poverty, and he's going to say that there are causes for temptation and sin in both. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's open them to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the red pew Bible in front of you. You'll probably find it about on page 10,011, though I forgot to look. By the way, if you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd love to give you your own copy of God's Word. So, James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass you will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, we have the outline laid out in the bulletin, but it's also remained steadfast in poverty and in wealth. Recognize the source of temptation and look for the good gift. So remain steadfast in poverty and wealth and recognize the source of temptation and look for the good gift. Now, in verses 5 and 8, which we considered last week, James teaches the followers of Jesus Christ that we must pray for wisdom in faith. We need to be people who are praying for wisdom. And then what James does is that he moves on and he tells us how to survive the trial of both prosperity and poverty. We can read verses 9 and 10 as, "Let the lowly Christian boast in his or her exaltation, and the rich Christian boast in his humiliation." And so this is addressed to the congregation and brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom are very poor, and some of whom are very rich. The rich believer in Christ is to boast in his humiliation, and the poor brother in his exaltation. Now, that sounds a little bit paradoxical to us. Yet the purpose of doing this, the purpose of the rich person boasting in his humiliation and of the poor person in their exaltation is found in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the trial, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So true faith, which leads to steadfastness under difficulties and temptations, ends with the crown of life or eternal salvation. And what James wants us to know is that there are trials under both conditions, poverty and in wealth. Now, in James's view and in the rest of the Bible, the greatest indicator of achieving the crown of life or eternal life in heaven is perseverance. We know that we love God because we profess faith and we attempt to obey God, and we sin. And then we repent of our sin and we get back up from our sin and we continue on loving God and trying to love God more and more. Throughout the Bible, the greatest indication of salvation is not mere profession, but rather it is steadfastness and perseverance in that profession. Now, the person who is racing for the crown of life is a sinner, but he is a sinner who keeps pressing towards God, keeps pressing after holiness, pushes for further wisdom because he knows that Jesus loves him and he attempts to love God back. It's no good, by the way, to say, "Well, God loves me, I happen to hate him, but I'm a Christian." That doesn't work. You need to love God back. Now, the sinner is saved by faith alone, but that faith empowers him to steadfastness. And one of the trials that faces all Christians is wealth, the lack of money and an excess of money. The Apostle Paul tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now notice he didn't say that money is the problem. He said the problem is the love of money, so that both the poor and the rich can serve money, and both abundance and poverty can lead to sin. The rich are tempted to trust in their stuff, and the poor can be consumed by coveting. And James gives both parties a spiritual discipline to overcome the particular temptations that are found in their condition of life. The rich have certain temptations, and the poor have certain temptations. And James is telling us how to overcome both of these conditions. The poor face diverse temptation. Moral compromise to gain wealth. Coveting. Despair. Ill health leading to a root of bitterness against God and neighbor. Terrifying jealousy. False pride in poverty and vulgarity and ignorance. There is a host of temptations that are out there for people who are poor. And instead of boasting in their poverty, what James prescribes is that they boast in their exaltation. You see, the poor are not to brag that they are nameless and faceless and bootless and hungry and perhaps unclean. Rather, they are to boast in the way that Jesus, the very Son of God, has exalted them. The poor are not to brag about their poverty. Rather, they are to brag in what God has done for them to exalt them. How are they exalted? They are exalted because the Spirit of God has come to a heart of stone within a sinner, and he has made it into a heart of flesh. God has given the spiritual life to the deaf. And suddenly, the lowly sinner is able to recognize the terrifying consequences of sin. They recognize that they face eternal death in hell, and they find that God loves them, and that he has not only loves them, but he has given them the only begotten Son for them on the cross. And the poor person believes, and this is exaltation. And this means that the simplest, least educated, poorest, weak Christian is exalted to eternal life by the love of God. And their exaltation is found in the fact that God loves them. God has adopted them into his family. God has given them a new name. God has given them the most precious gifts that he has. He has washed them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater gift on earth than the blood of Christ. And he has given them the Spirit of God to cleanse them and the Spirit of God to heal them. And he gives them a new name and he promises them an eternity of wealth and happiness and in heaven. They are exalted. And Christian friends, if you are here today and you are lowly, not merely in spirit, but in wealth, you need to understand that you are wealthy. You just happen to be separated from your wealth at the moment. You are staying in a bad hotel. And as soon as Jesus Christ comes back or calls you home, the bad hotel experience is over. And you go to heaven and you get everything that God has been storing up there for you. And it is amazing. And it is beautiful. These are things that God has given you, and this is to be your exaltation. And part of what the poor have is that they can think about those who have abused them and tortured them and molested them and understand that they will be brought to justice. If you are here today and because of your weakness and your brokenness, people have taken advantage of you in horrifying and terrible ways, understand justice will be done. That the sin of the person that who has hurt you and who has broken you and who has molested you will either be paid for on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be paid for by an eternity in hell for that sin. God is taking care of you. And the weakest Christian, the least sophisticated Christian, the most vile Christian can stand before a dictator. They can stand before the glittering intelligentsia and they can say, Jesus loves me. And I am a child of the Son of God. I am a brother of Christ. And all of the power that you have to hurt me has been given to you by God, and you are misusing it, and you will be called to an account by my Father. This is the exaltation of the poor Christian and of the lowly. The least Christian has the right to come to God himself and say, please give me my daily bread. The least Christian has the right to come into the church and to ask us for the necessity of everyday life and for spiritual comfort. And if they ask us in the name of Christ, we are to give it to them. I remember one time I was in Washington, D.C. late at night, and a man came up to me and he said, in the name of Jesus, I need food. And I said, come on, let's go to McDonald's. And he said, what? And I said, you said you need it in the name of Jesus? I'm more than happy to provide you food. And he's like, oh, you don't want to eat with me. Could I just have $5? And I said, no. I will give you food, though. And we can talk some in the restaurant, and then maybe I'll give you $5. But first food, then cash. And he's like, well, I really didn't need the food. And he left. But I want you to understand, you ask for something in the name of Jesus, you have an authority over Christians. We're going to listen carefully because you're one of ours. You have things to exalt for. The poor are exalted by God. And we are broken financially and emotionally and spiritual. When we find ourselves a lowly brother and sister in Christ, we must boast in what God has done for us. God has exalted his children. The command for the poor, for the seemingly bungled and the botched, is to exalt and boast in the Lord. We are to cry out, look what God has made me. We are the children of God. There is no need for us to covet the blessings of others. We should not despair. God loves us. The worst thing that could happen to us is that we could die and then we will be enriched. We are exalted. Boast in the exaltation of the Lord. A steadfastness in the faith and through the trial of lowliness comes through finding your shield, your source of spiritual strength and health, as flowing to you because of what God has done for you. The poor must boast in the Lord. Now, the wealthy brother or sister in Christ have a different trial facing them: hoarding what they have, disdain for the have-nots, trust in sophistication and titles and preferments, this feeling that wealth is permanent. We must remember that treasures can be objects of faith. We must remember that there's a sense in which all of the benefits that we have in this life are passing and temporary, and they are not substantial and they are not real. And the doctor of the soul, James, offers us a cure for an addiction to wealth, and that is that we must learn to boast in our humiliation. The wealthy Christian learns to boast in his humiliation by looking at the world from God's perspective. And we must understand that God does not give his best gifts to his enemies, and God shares worldly wealth with all sorts of evil people. I want you in your mind to sort of make a list of rich people. The Marquis de Sade, the man whom we get the word sadism from, rich. Mao Zedong, rich. Herod, the guy who killed John the Baptist, rich. Nero, the fellow who took Christians, covered them in tar, and lit his garden parties with us, rich. God does not give his best gifts to his enemies, and he gives wealth to all sorts of people. To be a wealthy person puts you on level footing with Jezebel and drug dealers. That's what wealth is. So as the wealthy, and we must include ourselves here as Americans, and I understand that there is a grinding poverty in the United States, particularly because we don't have the social networks to help us with these things. But we also have to understand that poverty in the United States is not the same as poverty in sub-Saharan Africa. And so there is certainly application here to all of us, even those of us who are struggling financially. And I want you to understand those struggles are real and they are painful. But in the international perspective, in the wider perspective, we are all wealthy. As Americans, we must look at our medical care and our air conditioning and our laptops and our degrees and our retirement accounts, and we must think, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. From the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. The wealthy must remember that our hygiene and our health and our wealth, that these things will burn and fade away. And inasmuch as we find our identity in these things, we fade away. Please understand this. We become like what we worship. And if you worship that house that you live in, you will burn, because that house is going to burn. If we worship wealth and health and prudence, we will fade and pass away. If we identify ourselves as our wealth rather than as a child of God, we will be destroyed with these things. And so we must become lowly in spirit, and we must ask God for things of true value. The Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And God does not give these things to his enemies. God does not give the Spirit of God to those who hate him. Rather, he gives the Spirit of God to those that love him. Now, the wealthy boast in the Lord by identifying themselves with ignorant Christians. by standing behind a day laborer by the name of Jesus Christ and finding all of our strength and our resources in him. The rich Christian must humble themselves by turning against the beautiful people when they disdain the poor and they mock the weak. Part of our job as a Christian is to discover the image of God in all people and to celebrate that and to stand with the broken and the bungled and the botched and the sinful because Jesus Christ did. And we need to humble ourselves by doing these things. The rich Christian must remember that their wealth, their health, and the advantage of this life is passing, and they must discipline themselves to obey Jesus in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we need to understand that our stuff is going to burn. In my office, I have a collection of books. They are going to burn. It is my prayer that my only reward from God is not my office, but rather that my reward from God is an eternity in heaven with him. Because that's the true reward. And we must humble ourselves and recognize that our degrees and our houses and our pursuits, all of these things are passing. And that we must be willing to give up these things for Christ. This is what it means to humble ourselves. Now, a final issue on how we humiliate ourselves. One of the responsibilities of the wealthy is to use their wealth to help other people and not to destroy them. And so we read in Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drunk." Giving people money for the purpose of making ourselves feel better, but that they will use to buy drugs or alcohol, is a sin. Now, we cannot guarantee that when we attempt to help that they will use our assistance for good, but we want to make a stab at it. We want to try. This is part of the reason that we as a church do not give cash out to people who are not members of our church. But we do give food. Because we're not supposed to use the stuff that we have to destroy other people. Now, of course, it's completely possible that we buy someone 2 bags of groceries and they trade it for drugs. It could happen. But there's going to be some barriers there, and it's a lot easier to make a frozen pizza than it is to sell one. And so we, as the rich, need to be responsible in what we do with our wealth. And this is a humbling thing. I want you to know that it's humbling as your pastor to have people call up and I get yelled at because we don't give out cash. It's humbling for Michael Reed when Michael Reed was, we were helping a woman buy prescription drugs until we found out she had 3 prescriptions for the same painkillers and was going to different pharmacies. You know, Michael has to say, we're not going to do that anymore. This is hard. This is humbling. We also can't destroy the wealth that God has given us rather than attempt to leverage it for good. We're not allowed to say, well, I'm tempted to sin with this money God has given me, so I'm just going to burn it. No, you got to use it for good. You've got to try to use it to good. One of the wealthiest men I know spends about 2 hours every weekday interviewing people before he gives them money. It's a humbling experience. He has to ask people about how organized their lives are and how they're planning on using the money. When he retired, he was given $160 million, and he's trying to give a lot of it away. He humiliates himself by hiring people who need jobs but aren't necessarily qualified. He's put dozens of people through seminary, but he makes them work to get the money. And it's a humbling process for him. His boasting and his humiliation include serving Jesus to use the money that God has given him in a good way. And it is humbling, and it is hard. Now, both the lowly brothers and sisters and the rich should be aware that God plays a role in their economic state. Job's words ring true. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it is true that in general, God rewards hard work and thrift with earthly success, and most often God rewards sloth and wasting money with economic disaster. Yet the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And there are lazy, ignorant, rich people, and there are brilliant, hardworking folks who are devastatingly poor. And that means that everybody should be aware that God is sovereign over how much money that we have. Now, recognizing God's sovereignty over all things can lead us to acting like our father Adam. Remember that when Adam and Eve sinned by the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God confronted Adam with his disobedience, and Adam responded, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, do you understand what Adam is saying? So, God, you blessed me with this wife, but this is all her fault, and so I sinned because of the wealth that you gave me. And in Adam's mind, God's good gift then excused his sin. Now we can do the same with poverty or wealth or any trial that becomes a sin. We can say to God, "Look, God, you gave me all this money, and so I had to buy that $50,000 watch, which I forgot to insure and then lost on the subway. And this is your fault that I sinned." We can sin in our wealth, but we can also sin in our poverty. So Jonah, in his poverty, when God took away the comfort of a shady plant, do you remember that? Jonah has a shady plant. It's the only thing that he has. And the Lord asked Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So where is Jonah pinning his sinful anger on? God, you took away the one thing I had, and I deserve to be angry at you and even to die. Both Adam's wealth and in Jonah's poverty, they found reason to blame God for their sin. Now, James, having studied the Word of God and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows that this is a universal and sinful tendency. And so in verse 13, he addresses the issue specifically. Look with me to verses 13 to 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Now, what is very clear is that God tests, but God does not tempt. The Lord tested Abraham in that he made demands on Abraham that required greater trust, faith, and obedience than Abraham had exhibited before this. Abraham passed the test with his son Isaac. We also read of the nation of Israel in the wilderness that the Lord fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So God tests, but why does God test? God tests to do us good in the end. The Lord's purpose in testing is to do you good in the end. And because of this, the Lord cannot be said to tempt. Tempting in English and in the context of James means to encourage someone to do evil. The Lord does not encourage us to evil. The Lord may abandon us to our sin, but he does not positively tempt us. God does not come to you and say, "It's okay, sin a little bit." This is not at all the role of God. Now, this helps us to understand what the Bible says. Pressure Jesus into sinning. He tried to stir Jesus up to sin by showing Jesus the attractive outcome of the nature of disobedience. And our Lord Jesus, as a man, could imagine what it would be like to misuse his powers and create bread from stones for the purpose of his fulfilling his hunger. He could imagine this. He could imagine what it would be like and all of the people who would be impressed with him as the Messiah if he did a header off the top of the temple and came up alive. He could imagine what it would be like to gain the whole world without having gone the way of the cross. He could note the attractive nature of this, but he did not desire it. Now, because of this, we can say that Jesus, he was one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the fundamental temptation of all of our sin. Now, Jesus was not tempted to play video games until 3 a.m. on a work or school night. But Jesus was tempted to be slothful and ill-disciplined. Jesus was not tempted to drive 85 miles per hour on a 35 because he was in a hurry. But Jesus was tempted to be in a hurry and to endanger people. All of the fundamental things that we are tempted by, Jesus could understand. This is why he is a sympathetic high priest. But Jesus never desired that thing. Now, I want to be clear, recognizing that there would be immediate advantages to sin is not sin. Eve did not sin when she correctly recognized that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was. This was an accurate description of reality. Rebellion against God comes when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The problem was not that Eve recognized that the apple was good. The problem is that Eve wanted the apple for the purpose of rebelling against God. And do you see the difference? Our Lord Jesus never desired what God forbid, and it is at desire that sin begins. Trials become temptation when we desire what God has forbidden. So, David glances over the wall and sees Bathsheba bathing. Him saying, wow, my next door neighbor has a hot wife and I need to go back to work. Not a problem. But you see, he began to think about it and then he began wanting. And in the wanting, he began to take action. And in taking action, he got in trouble. And then he had to kill someone. And what does our text say? Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is no surprise that sin brings forward death. But we must understand that the Bible does not merely talk about physical death. With Bathsheba, we can see how sin leads to physical death. But the Bible actually describes 3 different kinds of death. One is spiritual death. And you need to understand, and I need to understand, and I wish I believed and understood this better, is that every time we sin, we become spiritually dead. We harden ourselves towards God. And if you're a non-believer and you don't have the Spirit of God, that hardening is permanent until the Spirit of God comes and changes your heart. When we sin, it leads to death. But we also have to understand that sin leads to physical death. So sin leads to disease. It leads to old age in the order of creation. But we know this in a more common level. We know that when people rob banks, folks get dead. When people use heroin, people die. It leads to physical death. And then finally, it leads to eternal death, which is separation from the mercy of God for all of eternity. And the thing that James wants us to understand is that the fundamental engine of sin is desire. Sin is a form of love, and some kinds of love consume. So I want you to know that I love coffee, and the way that I love coffee is by destroying it. Right? I take those coffee beans, I grind the coffee beans, I boil the coffee beans, I throw away the coffee beans, and I drink the coffee, and it is destroyed. Some love destroys. If you've been married for 50 years, you have probably worn out your wedding ring, which you love or should love as a symbol of your spouse. You've worn it out. We and some loves destroy. Now, a love for a cup of coffee and a steak isn't sin, but what we need to understand is that sin as a love is a consuming love. Sin as a love
destroys the lover and the object of love, because the object of love and the lover is the same person. Sin is about loving yourself. And sin is the love that destroys the lover. Sin gives birth to death. Thus, when we desire what God forbids, we are not loving God. To love God is to attach yourself to the source of life. Life flows from God, and to love God is then to have life. Or as we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, my Christian friends, if we are to overcome trials, progressing into temptation, we must learn to organize our desire around God's word. We must replace our desire for sinful things with a desire and a love for Godward things. Learning to love God and neighbor is a lifelong process, and for it we need wisdom. But please, you must understand this. Desiring something sinful and avoiding that thing is only so helpful because you still desire it. And so what the Christian has to do to overcome sin is that we have to replace the desire for something sinful with a desire for something good and Godward. And for this, we need wisdom. Now, wisdom in biblical terms requires the Spirit illuminating, empowering, and regenerating. It requires the content and understanding of Scripture, and it requires a willingness to participate with God in the process of becoming wiser. And folks, you have not yet arrived at wisdom because you are not yet at heaven. And so part of what we have to do is to strive after wisdom. To be wise, we must have the Spirit, we must walk with the Spirit, and we must be willing to become wise actively. Now, James is concerned that we might misunderstand who God is and what it is that God gives. His concern is that we're going to misunderstand, misdefine wisdom, and that we're going to chase after the wrong gifts. That the rich people might think that the true gift is poverty, and that the poor folks might think that the true gift is wealth, and that they're going to pursue after those things. And this is what James says in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of life, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So if we are going to gain the crown of life, if we're going to overcome trials and temptations, we must find God as the source of all good. If we are going to replace our sinful desires, we have to find God as the ultimate good. So that when we are tempted to sin or when we desire sin, we are saying to God, you are not the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. Do you see how that worked in the temptation with Eve? Satan comes to Eve and he says, you want the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, instead of saying, yeah, God told me not to do that, and so I actually don't want that, she allowed that to stir up lust within herself because she didn't believe that God gave all of the good gifts. You see, we only desire something when we find it good. So the drug addict who hates his addiction still finds momentary pleasure of the high better than the terrifying wanting and the pain of withdrawal. The only way that you will overcome sin is if you learn to think that your sin is killing you. Because if your sin's not killing you, you're just going to play with it. So when we covet, we're saying to God that it was wrong for him to give something good to someone else. When we lie, we're saying to God that fraud is better than truth. Fundamentally, to sin is to find God evil or demand that God change into something evil. And what does our text say? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights within him, whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, when we come to God and we demand that God change, there's a problem because we are not talking to God. God can't change. The reason that God can't change is that if God were to improve, he would be more God than he was before he improved, and if he was declined, he would be less God. And so God cannot change. God doesn't have opinions that shift. He has only brute facts. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God has facts. He doesn't have opinions. We have opinions. God knows. The Lord does not gain new insights because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And everything that comes from God is good. This is so much the case that God even uses human evil for good. So that Joseph said to his brothers after they attempted to murder him and sell him into slavery in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God can use sin of humans for good. But God himself does no good. Does no evil. Now, most importantly, if everything that proceeds from God is good, this requires then that the source of evil in this world is us. We are the heart of darkness. We are the source of sin in this world. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that there is nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh." We are the ultimate cause of evil in this world, and we cannot save ourselves because we are the source of sin. We are the source of poison. We produce the poison. If someone were to give us a natural antidote, it wouldn't save us because we're the ones producing the poison. And we would be all but hopeless, but for verse 18, look there with me. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God, the giver of all good and perfect gifts, is creating a people, and he brings us forth by the word of truth, and God is in the process of creating a people by the word of truth. God is creating a people from his own will because we are the source of evil. And these people are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the beginning of the new creation. The very Son of God became a man. He marched to the cross to pay for our sins. And Jesus raised himself from the dead as a new creation. And all of those who repent of their sins, trust in Jesus, are saved. And they too become a new creation. And we begin to advance to the new heavens and the new earth. We are the first fruits of the new creation. So that the Spirit of God has come to us, and he has given us life through wisdom. And within us, the Spirit of God has implanted his word so that we might believe, or as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:17 through 18, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. God has given us life through the word of God. Wisdom is the Spirit of God combined with the word of God so that we might honor our Lord. And we know that we are saved when we trust in God's word and we remain steadfast under trial. For when we have stood the test, we will receive the crown of life. But those who reject God's word, those who find a source of goodness besides God, those who are in the habit of disobeying God, even though they know better and never repenting, are not saved. And they are not saved because sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we are saved by the Spirit of wisdom because of Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, "Let the one who boast in the Lord." Now, do you see how our passage just flows all together? The lowly in the congregation are to boast in the Lord by bragging on their exaltation in Christ. The rich are to persevere in their faith by recognizing their humiliation and by identifying themselves with the poor. We are to be the people who love life, and we are the people who are to be wise. This is so much so that Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 8:35 through 36. "For whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find wisdom injures himself. All who hate wisdom love death." If you are here this morning and you love your sin And you love it in an absolute sense, in the sense that you will not repent against it or repent from it. You will not come to Jesus Christ because you want to preserve your sin. James and Solomon and the Holy Spirit and all Christians everywhere want you to understand that you love death because you love sin. And that is what sin does. Sin leads to death. But if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, if you are here today and you are poor in spirit, you are poor financially, God wants you to know that he will exalt you, that he will give you a new name, that he will wash away your sins, that he will begin the process of giving you new desires so that you can overcome the deadly nature of the sins that you know about. If you're here today and you have rejected Jesus Christ and you are rich, God wants you to humble yourself and to come before him and to recognize that you need him. And that you can boast in the Lord in your wealth because God has given you the true gift of the Spirit. Friends, there is something here for every one of us in this congregation. This is true wisdom. Boast in the Lord. Exalt in what Christ has done for you. And humble yourself because this whole world is going to burn and the only salvation is in Jesus Christ. Please bow your heads with me and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and you have made us rich. You have saved us. We praise you for this and we ask that each person here might know you today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.